So we're going to talk about preaching. But first of all, we're going to find out that preaching is not the most important thing. There are some things which are more important than preaching. So we read, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. There's an outline somewhere. Don't worry, it's gone now. Yeah, there we are. The apostle says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, these things command and teach, let no one despise your youth, but be an example. Those are the key words. Be an example. And then he gives some areas in which Timothy is to be an example. In fact, if you look carefully at the words, you'll find that Timothy is called to be an example in everything. Being an example is much more important than preaching. The sort of life you live is much more important than the words you speak. If you don't live the life, then the words which you speak carry no weight whatever. In 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, most of the preaching in Christian churches is done by the pastors, the elders. 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraints but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor is being lords over those entrusted to you. And here it is. But being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Many young men are anxious to be preachers. That's wonderful, especially in this pagan age in which we live. But the scripture says, no, there's something more important than preaching, vastly more important than preaching. And that's the life that you're living. And that's why when we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, for example, the qualifications for the eldership, which are also found in 1 Peter and in Titus. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look at the qualifications which are required for the eldership, the bishops, the overseers. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, an overseer, he desires a good work. And then we find the qualifications. Blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness, one who rules well his own house, not a novice. He must have a good testimony among those who are outside. It's all character. It's all qualifications. And forget preaching if your life isn't... Well, basically what the New Testament is saying, gentlemen, is you've got to be like Jesus. And we'll find out why now. Well, we'll find out why in a moment. But you've got to be like Jesus. The men who preach should actually be little Jesuses, if I can use Martin Luther's expression. They should be to their people. We're not the Pope of Rome who claims to be a replacement for Jesus. But they should be like little Jesuses to their congregations, to the people who listen to them. As I was saying, people often say, what's the Christian life look like? And they should be able to point to the preacher and say, that's what a Christian life looks like. That's what a Christian wife looks like when they look at your wife. That's what Christian family life looks like when they look at your family. If that's the case, what you say will carry enormous weight. And if that's not the case, what you say will carry no weight at all. So preaching is not the most important thing. It's not even the second most important thing. So we go to the Acts of the Apostles now. We'll get to the outline in a minute. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6. This is the preamble, as our forefathers would say. So the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6. Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the ministry of the word is an "and," if I can put it like that. We can't get involved in these widows have got to be looked after, say the apostles, but we can't get involved, so we're going to delegate part of our work to deacons, because we must not neglect our major work. Our major work is prayer and the ministry of the word. Yeah, I think it's very significant indeed. Now, sadly, we hear of ministers and preachers who fall. When I think back to the early Banner of Truth ministers' conference I went to, I remember how there was always a conference photograph, and some of those photographs I have at home. And then I look at these rows of men, and it's heartbreaking, because there's a man here, and there's a man here, and there's a man here, and they've disgraced the Christian faith, and they've disgraced the Christian ministry by the lives that they've been living since. And we must take heed, because if we think we stand, we may fall. Character is everything. Being like Jesus is everything. Talking to the Lord is everything. Preaching is not first and it's not second, but it is important, which is why we're talking about it. So we'll start, that's the preamble. And we'll start this morning in Ephesians with a mysterious text. In chapter 2, verse 14. It's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of division, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Now here's the mysterious verse. "And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near." Who's he writing to?
Ephesians.
The Ephesians. Where is Ephesus?
Turkey-ish.
Yeah, in modern day geography, it's on the west end of Turkey, just over the water from Greece. When did Jesus preach in Ephesus? That's what it says. He came and preached peace to you.
Through the apostle.
Through the apostle. So when the apostle arrived in Ephesus and preached, Jesus preached in Ephesus. When the apostle preached in Ephesus. That says something about preaching, doesn't it? That puts an extraordinary dignity upon preaching. And once more, we're back to being, this is Martin Luther's words, not mine, little Jesuses. We are the personal representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. As near as possible for a sinner, we are the embodiments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our ambition is to be like him, because we're going to speak in his name. And when we speak, actually, Jesus is speaking as we preach his word. Which brings us now to the guidelines. So if you need the guidelines, they're available somewhere. So three opening points. I'll tell you how this piece of paper came into... I haven't prepared this specially for you, by the way. And we have little country churches in the UK which will never have pastors. So they have visiting preachers every week. But they would like to have some sort of consistency amongst the visiting preachers. So occasionally people say to me, have you got any guidelines that we could give to our visiting preachers so at least there's some level of consistency? These are the guidelines I give them. A. Preaching is the exposition and application of the Word of God. Let's talk about that for a minute. And if I say things I've said before, you'll just have to forgive me. There are over 60 words in the New Testament for preaching. 60 verbs. Question, what is a verb? Yes, yeah, it's a doing word, it's an action. There are over 60 different verbs used in the Greek language in the New Testament for preaching. But there are four of them which come over and over and over again. The first one is keruso, which means to herald. What is a herald?
One who proclaims a message by a superior.
Yeah, one who proclaims a message. So the king has a... If I dare talk about like this in the USA, the king has a message for his people, but he can't be personally present everywhere. So he sends out the heralds, and the heralds don't add to it. They don't take away from it. They say exactly what the king wants to be said, word for word. And that word is taken, and the scriptures say, that is preaching. That's why we say preaching is the exposition of the word of God, because where is the king's message? There it is. So we preach scripture. We expound scripture. We find out the intended meaning of scripture. Why did the king put this particular passage of scripture in the scripture? What actually is it for? What does it say? So we don't preach what we see in the text. We preach what the text says. We're looking all the time for the intended meaning of the text, the intended meaning of the king. When Hosea writes, out of Israel have I called my son, I'm not really sure what Hosea intended, but we know from the New Testament what the king intended. He intended to teach us about the Son of God coming out of Egypt as a child. So we're always looking for the intended meaning. It's the exposition. That's one great word. The next great word is martyrio. Martyrio is from which we get the word martyr. And martyrio means simply bearing witness to facts. Martyrio is not bearing witness to my testimony in Scripture. It's bearing witness to facts. The gospel is built upon facts. The gospel is not just a list of theories. The Quran... is just theories, abstract ideas. Scripture, the divine revelation, is based on facts, history, historic facts. What took place? Where do we find what took place? In the scripture. So preaching is the exposition of the word of God. It's telling people what scripture says. The third great word in Scripture is euangelizo, from which we get the word evangel or evangelize. It means to announce good news. Well, where is the good news? What is the good news? And if it's good news, in what sort of spirit should you preach it? So that's also extremely important. But you can't know what the good news is unless you know where it is, and it's here. And by the way, it's here from the first page to the last page and everywhere in between. Yeah. So preaching is the exposition of the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? But the last word, the last great word used for preaching is didasco, from which we get the word didactic. And it means to not just to spell out information, but to say what this, how this is to flesh out in lives. So didasco is, we generally translate it teaching. It's not really a very good translation. Didasco means more than that. I'm telling people what the text means, but I'm telling it what it means to you, and you, and you, and you. So preaching is the exposition and application of the Word of God. We have a lot of Lutheranism in our churches in Britain. Lutheranism tends just to tell people what the text says, period. That's not preaching. What is it?
Teaching.
Come?
Teaching,
sort of. It's basically lecturing, in my view. Preaching is spelling out not only what the text means, but what it means to a mum with children, a man at work, a child at school, a brother in a family. What does it mean to you? So our preaching is not preaching unless there's some application to the actual people who are in front of us. And by the way, the actual people who are in front of us, not the people we would like to be in front of us. Now, there is a bit of a difference. So I am not called to preach in St. Peter's Cathedral in Geneva in the 16th century. That's not my calling. And I'm not called to preach in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London in the whatever century it was, in the 19th century. And I'm not called to preach in Westminster Chapel in London in the 20th century. I'm called to preach, well, it just happens to be in Grace Community Church, San Antonio, somewhere in across the pond tomorrow morning if I live that long. So we preach to the actual people in front of us. That is preaching. So we can't just take applications out of the Puritans and say, oh, I'll put them into my sermon. If they fit the people, fair enough. But we've got to do more work than that. So preaching is the exposition and application of the Word of God. Pause. Would you like to say anything, ask anything, complain or leave? Yes, sir. I remember.
Yeah. What about balancing how much time is spent on application and how much time is spent on exposition?
My own personal rule is I believe about a third should be exposition, about a third should be illustration, and about a third should be application. I think that's about a general, that's my general rule. As I go through the Sermon on the Mount, I see that there are these three strands all the time in our Lord's teaching, and they become so intimate that you can't actually really separate them. But there are always these three strands in biblical preaching. So what does God have to say? Then you illustrate it so that it's really clear. What does that actually mean for me? And then that has to be preached as well. So about a third, I would say. But don't make it a completely unbreakable rule. There are occasions when we exhort. So the exposition might be quite brief. And most of the sermon will be application in an exhortation. There are occasions like that. Yeah. So let love be without hypocrisy. Maybe that's my text. I'll explain briefly what it is. And then the rest of the sermon would be actually what this means in 21st century UK. Yeah. So there will be occasions when there's a lot of application, but there'll never be an occasion when there's no application. Well, there shouldn't be anyway. Yeah. That's A. Any questions, comments on A? I know it's Saturday morning and we're not all quite awake. I'm actually amazed you're here, to be honest. Yes, sir.
Well, I just want to say this to your original comment about character. Okay, the character of the preacher. One of the very first guys I ran into in the prison back in the 1990s was a guy who wanted to be a preacher. He wanted everybody to call him a preacher. He wanted to be known as Reverend. And he was even going to the point of wanting to change his legal first name to Reverend so people could call him Reverend.
Yeah.
Well, they changed the rules in Michigan so that nobody could call a preacher by their real name. They had to call him Mr. Smith or whatever. But one of our volunteers was talking to him one night about his stated desire to preach, and he was a preacher. But he was talking about, he asked the guy, what's your life like? And the guy says to him, I have no responsibility at all to live a holy life. It's just my responsibility to preach.
Well, don't have him to preach then.
But I think that there can be that mindset out there among some. I'm just called to preach, not to live.
Yeah. Murray M'Cheyne says this, study universal holiness of life. In other words, make sure that every part of your life is holy. Your life preaches all week. Your sermons last but an hour or two. I think that's one. And when we read about Murray M'Cheyne, what always impresses us, all of us, it's not actually the sermons he preached, though they are quite wonderful. It's the extraordinary character of the man, the obvious holiness of the man, the integrity, the Christ-likeness of this man who died at 29. Yeah. That's how we remember him. Yeah. Anything else on A? Okay, B. This, I think, is greatly undervalued, so that's why I'm stressing it. Its power, excuse me, the power of preaching under God lies in the action of the preacher's soul on the soul of his hearer, heart to heart, deep calling to deep. Preaching is a man talking to men and women and boys and girls. The normal rules, therefore, of reaching the heart apply. But we're talking about spiritual things. So we need the blessing of God upon this particular venture. But preaching lies in being heart to heart. So my phone rings. A lady's on the end of the phone. She says, Stuart, my husband's died. My boy is 11, and I don't know how to tell him. Will you please come and tell him? What do you do in a situation like that? Well, you sit down next to the lad and you say, I've got something to tell you. I've got something to tell you which is going to upset you. I've got something to tell you which you don't want to hear. And then you explain what's happened and you actually explain to an 11-year-old what death is. And you explain, of course, because this man's a Christian man, what death means for the Christian. And your whole soul is going out to that child. And the child knows it. You're not just speaking in front of this child, are you? You're not just purveying information. You're speaking right into his heart. That is preaching. Last May or June, one of my sons, who lives literally about 100 yards from me, called on the phone and said, could he come round to see me? Which was a very strange request because I see him every day. So why would he call me to ask if he could come round? I thought, that's a bit strange. But I wasn't entirely sure, surprised for a reason I give you now. So he comes round and he sits down on the sofa and he says, Dad, I've got cancer. And then he tells me about it. Well, actually, I knew. That's why I wasn't entirely surprised. Because I know people in the medical profession, and unfortunately or fortunately, they're not supposed to talk about things, but I knew already, but he didn't know that I knew. And now he's talking to me and telling me what the symptoms were and how he found out and what his prognosis is, and I think I'm just trying to convey to you what we already know, that there is such a thing as talking heart to heart, isn't there? We all know that. That deep calling to deep, that heart to heart, is not cancelled by preaching. Preaching essentially is that. Here's a man of God with the book of God talking to the people of God and those assembled with the people of God, and he's talking to them about their souls, and he's talking to them about their lives, and he's talking to them about their eternity, and it's coming from heart to heart. And if it doesn't, it's not preaching, because the only thing that reaches the heart is what comes from the heart. And that, I think, really does need stressing. That's why a preacher cannot be bound to his notes. And that's why you really cannot read a sermon. Can you? If I'm going to tell my wife that I want to marry her, I don't say sort of, dear doll, I've come here today to say something which I really want you to hear. Do you? You don't talk like that. And preaching is there to persuade. You don't persuade people with information. You persuade people with emotion, ultimately. And people are not persuaded by logic. They are not. They are persuaded by impression. And that is a vital point to be remembered. So the preacher is under God seeking to reach the heart, speaking from the heart, because he knows that this human soul is moved by heart to heart, and the human soul is moved and persuaded by impression. I think I've said enough on B. Pause. Would you like to say anything about that?
Say a little more on not logic but impression. Let's flesh that out a little.
I could stand in front of a congregation and I could say there are five classic proofs for the existence of God. Here they are. And no one would be persuaded. Even though the logic of some of them is actually overwhelming. Or I can stand in front of a congregation as a man of God and speak from my heart and say, actually, You know that God exists. Because they do. Yeah. And they would be persuaded ultimately. Most people are persuaded because there's a sense of the presence of God, and also because they see the integrity and the love of Christian people. Ultimately, that's why most people come to believe in the God of Scripture. Not because we've stood before them with our logic. I think we've got to show the world that, as I was saying yesterday, that nothing in the Bible which is against reason. But there's a lot in the Bible which is beyond reason. Yeah. I think I could convince you logically that God exists. I actually wouldn't use any of the five classic proofs personally, but I think I could convince you pretty much logically that God exists. But I don't think it would persuade you. I think if you're an unconverted person, you would just go out of the door like you came in. But you won't do that, actually, if the blessing of God is on a heart-to-heart conversation. And if I'm talking in a way which I'm willing to shed blood for. Does that answer that? I don't know if it does or not. Yeah. Anything else on B?
Yes. I've heard
now, remember me.
Yes, I've heard it say in other ways that you need both heat and light.
Yes.
Now, you did not use those two words.
Well, if you've got heat, you will always have light. You can't light a fire in the dark.
Can you say it in a way that is more understandable?
Well, that's. I thought I was talking in pictures. I'm talking in pictures there, aren't they?
That's an English.
If you really mean it, the human soul will know that you really mean it, because we pick up vibes. All of us pick up vibes all the time. Yeah. Yeah. But of course, we are preaching truth. We're preaching revelation. We're preaching what God has said. We're preaching the intended meaning of the passage. So there's the light. But that will have no effect at all if there isn't some emotion, some movement of the soul, some passion. And they've got to know that we are not actors. We are on a stage and there is a certain drama, but an actor walks off the stage and changes his clothes and goes home. A preacher, you know, comes off the stage and he's willing to die for what he just said. And that's got to come across in the way we speak to people. So we have heat and light. We don't talk nonsense. We talk truth, but not cold truth. This is truth that matters to us. I'm a lecturer, I can talk about H2O and water is hydrogen and oxygen and all the rest is giving you plenty of light. But you're not meeting the lecturer, are you? You're just meeting the information. That's not preaching. Yeah. So when Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, he says, you know what sort of men we were when we were among you. And he's talking not just, I think, about his life, but the fact that the whole of his soul was in the message he was preaching, which is basically what he goes on to say in chapter 1 and again in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Yeah. We're on B. Yes.
You mentioned something about reading. I read something by Al Martin a couple of years ago that had a really big impression on me. He said something along the lines of, if all you do is stand there and read from a transcript, that's not a sermon, that's a lecture.
I agree, yeah.
And that goes then to my question, could you speak of the importance then of eye contact with the people?
Yeah, well, our Puritan forebears used to say the eye is the window of the soul. So I'm going to talk to Josh now. Now, Josh, I've got something really important to say to you today, which will affect your life forever. And he's not going to take me seriously, is he? Yeah. Josh. Now, by the way, I never pick on individuals when I preach. Yeah. When you fall in love, you don't look at your girlfriend's chin, do you? Do you? Well, you might do, but. You look her in the eye, don't you? Yeah. And with men and boys, it's essential to look them in the eye. Because you notice a baby boy playing on the floor and there's a noise and he doesn't turn his head. But a baby girl playing on the floor, there's a noise, she turns to see where the noise is coming from because she's got ears. Men and boys don't have ears. These are just for decoration. These are their ears. They can't hear anything unless they see you. And face to face, they literally can't. So don't use PowerPoint. Look them in the eye.
So that's why, in reference to B, the demoniac and the Samaritan woman were so effective.
Well, yeah, go on.
Because they exhibited that power of God in their message.
I'm sure you're right, yes, exactly, yeah. And we see quite a lot of references to eye contact, actually, in the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles. Yeah. People look, we read about people looking. Yeah, it's very important. Yeah. We have actually a famous preacher in the UK, and the Lord has wonderfully blessed his ministry for decades, but he actually preaches with his eyes shut. He's the exception. Yeah. Right, let's go on to C. Its aim. The aim of preaching is to get everyone present. Now, who's present? Well, men are present. Women are present. Children are present. Some of them are Christians. Some of them are non-Christians. Some of them are seekers. Some of them are certainly not seekers. But our aim is to get everyone present to pray because we are standing in the name of God. We're standing in the name of Christ. And the whole point of this is that the Lord himself and they and the Lord will have dealings with each other. We are preaching in such a way that the people in front of us will have an encounter with God. And the whole purpose of the sermon is to get them to close in with God and to meet the Lord and to talk to him, whether they're Christians or non-Christians, whoever they are. And that's our aim, is to get everybody present to pray. And I don't believe that most preachers believe that. Otherwise, what's the point of preaching? And we're preaching not that the unconverted people will be converted later. They may be converted later, but that's not our aim. We're preaching that the unconverted people will be converted now, aren't we?
Yeah. Yeah.
They may be converted later. I think it was Whitfield here who preached a sermon, and 100 years later, the four-year-old boy who had by then emigrated to the US was converted. He was converted at 104, if I got the story right. That's unusual. Most people don't get converted 100 years after the sermon. Yeah. Yeah. I do know people who suddenly a sermon has come back to their mind and they've been converted later. But the purpose of the preacher is to get them converted now, and to get the Christian to quit his sin now, and to get the uninstructed Christian to understand a bit and to grow in knowledge now, and actually to talk to the Lord about it. That's the aim of preaching. We don't want people just to be standoffish from God. That's not our aim. C. And here's a pause. Any question on C? British nonconformity. Do you understand the expression nonconformity? It means people who aren't Roman Catholics, and they're definitely not Anglicans. They're definitely not Church of England. Yeah. They are either Presbyterian or Congregational or Baptist or Independent. In British nonconformity, we actually have a tradition which I think is healthy, and that is this: that when the preaching is over, there's a hymn or psalm which encapsulates the preaching, and then there's the benediction, and then there is quiet. People sit down and there's quiet for a few minutes before they disperse. In the French-speaking world, the tradition is different. In French-speaking world, immediately after the preaching, there is quiet, so that people can ponder the word, and then in some congregations, after several minutes, there might be a response to the word by prayer, by this one and that one in the congregation. I think those are pretty good traditions myself. I think they're worth thinking about. Yeah.
So at the fellowship conference, the pauses after the sermon,
yes.
Did that, to you, come across too long or right? Did that all seem right as you sat there, like the Lord is in this format?
I felt some of the silence was a bit long, personally, but that's maybe because I was not fully in tune with what had been said. I think it's a healthy habit. The word has been preached. What is this? This is the word of God. Yes, something of man is mingled in it. That will always be the case. Regrettably, we're sinners. But this is the word of God. This is the proclamation of the word of God. Christ has been proclaimed in our hearing. I think it's a good thing, I think, to stop at that point. And sila, which means stop, pause, consider, and if necessary, change the tune. Yeah.
So what would a right response be, personally, during the silence, if you were not in tune with what you just heard?
Oh, Lord. I think sometimes we have to confess our sins, because sometimes the critical faculty which God has given us, some things are good, some things are bad, some things are even better, and some things are worse. Often the critical faculty is deformed by the devil and becomes a critical spirit. And instead of just evaluating what's going on, we start actually pulling down the person in our mind. And I think we have to be very careful, and sometimes we need to repent at the end of a sermon, that actually we've been degrading that person mentally, pulling them down. And this is a person who's speaking in Christ's name, who's made in God's image, and we are treating them shabbily. I think sometimes in that silence we should be repenting of that, actually. Yeah. Yeah. But the main purpose of the silence is actually to reflect on the truth which has been presented, and to ask and to talk to the Lord about it. not just to ponder it, but actually to talk to the Lord about it in the secret of our hearts.
Yeah. So years ago, we used to have a song played right after the sermon.
Yes.
In that pause. And then we stopped that. Part of it was the sermon would end around 1:20, and it was already so late in the day. It almost felt like we were provoking, especially the children, by dragging on a long service.
Yes.
So in our situation, what would you recommend we do with our format? Yeah. Because we don't have that. I mean, when you finish tomorrow, it's basically in 2 seconds, you've got 200 people standing up.
Yes.
Walking around.
Yeah.
If that's a negative thing, do we just do it regardless of how late it is in the day? I guess kind of back to how long a sermon should be.
Well, I'm going to briefly touch on that, as you can see from the outline, before we finish. Yeah. Yeah.
I don't know. You were here last year. Did you have any thoughts on how we could improve the format of our Sunday service based on some of these things?
I would like to think that someone who's been touched by the Holy Spirit as the word has been preached and is weeping over their sins would have a moment to do that before they were distracted personally. And most of us, when we hear the word of God, there's something we need to talk to the Lord about pretty much immediately. I'd like to think that we could do that without interruption. I think that would be the ideal.
Yeah.
I'm not a believer in long services, but I'll come to that later on.
I have one question.
Yes, Ben. Yeah.
If the aim is to get everyone present to pray, to have immediate personal dealings with the Lord, what are some elements, some major elements in a sermon? Obviously, ultimately, the power of the Holy Spirit, but some important elements in a sermon that play into this becoming a reality.
Some important elements in the sermon
that play into this becoming a reality, this personal dealing with the Lord.
Well,
I think people can neglect that can really cause this.
Yeah.
I
think that we have to remember that application is of three sorts. It's what to do, how to do it, and why it's worth doing. And sometimes in the how to do it, we're just simply going to be telling people, you need to talk to the Lord about this, and you need to talk to the Lord about this right now. And hopefully that will even happen while you're preaching, but there should be an opportunity, I believe, to do it afterwards. But I also believe, as do our forefathers, that a religion which does not consist of personal dealings with God is a sham. And therefore, we must always encourage, do everything we can to encourage personal dealings with God. I think a lot of British Christianity is not Christianity. I believe Jesus Christ is a deduction for many evangelicals. He's not a living reality. That's not Christianity. There's a self-consciousness in the New Testament that Christ is living, but he's actually living by his Spirit in me. And in British Christianity, we don't see much of that. Yeah. So, yeah.
What happened?
Pardon?
What happened? Why is that? What would you surmise? What happened?
I think that we've... There's a school of preaching. I don't mean an institution, but there's a view of preaching which has invaded British evangelicalism increasingly since the last war. And it goes like this, that if I've opened the Word of God and made the meaning plain, by definition, the Holy Spirit has been let loose. So they believe that wherever the Word goes, the Spirit goes. It's classical Lutheranism. So Word and Spirit are so intimately united, just by preaching the Word, I'm releasing the Spirit. I don't believe that for a minute. I believe that's erroneous. I believe, I can't call it heresy, but I believe it's an error. The Calvinistic position, as you may know, is different from that. We believe that whenever we preach the word of God, the Lord is speaking to you. He's actually trumpeting to you. Every time we open the scripture, the Almighty God of the universe is talking to you. He's addressing you. But the problem is we're not hearing him because of our sin and shame, our depravity and our stubbornness. So there's got to be a direct work of the Holy Spirit on our soul. And then when our soul has got a direct work of the Spirit on our soul, and then we're enabled to hear him. So then we see Christ in the Word, and we love Christ in the Word. And then we see the response that this message requires, and we respond to it. And so we pray, as Calvinists, that there will be a movement of the Spirit in the congregation. We don't just assume that by preaching the Word, we're letting the Spirit loose. Yeah, I think it's erroneous. Jesus spoke to many people, but they didn't hear him. But some did. Most didn't. They just didn't hear him. But they heard him, but they didn't hear him at all. There's got to be something going on in the soul. Does that begin to answer? Yeah. So I'm a Calvinist, not a Lutheran. And it's the triumph of Lutheranism which is killing evangelicalism, I believe, in Britain. They think it's sufficient to stand up, explain the text, and sit down. And the word will do the work, and that's their motto. Let the word do the work. I don't believe that. Don't let the word do the work. Let the Spirit of God who inspired the word do the work secretly in the soul. Don't just assume that it's happening just because you've opened the scripture.
Would you say that then that's related to the Keswick idea of let go and let God?
No, it's not related to Keswick, I don't believe. Though the Keswick convention has been completely overtaken by the sort of preaching which I'm talking about, which I can't subscribe to. They advocate it, actually, now. Stand up, explain the text, sit down. So there's almost no passion in that sort of preaching. And if you go to a Calvinistic conference, you will find prayer meetings. Of course you will. But if you go to a Lutheran, I'm using Lutheran in the loose sense conference, there'll be a prayer meeting, but it won't be widely advertised. There won't be any waiting upon God and pleading with the Lord to do something today, because there will be the assumption that the scripture is going to be accurately exegeted. So the Lord is obviously going to bless, and if he doesn't bless, it's your fault. Yeah. There we are. I've written on this subject, but my book's out of print. Something Must Be Known and Felt is out of print, but there's a chapter on this. Yeah.
Write books when you were pastor?
Yes, yeah, quite a few, yeah. The church was very kind to me. Sometimes they gave me time off to do that.
Do you think that's important?
I believe that someone who's a minister of a local church is also a minister of the Church of Christ. So I believe, therefore, we serve the church local and we serve the church Catholic, with a small c. Catholic meaning universal. I believe that's our calling. We are ministers of the gospel. This is only a local church is only a microcosm of the. It's only a local expression of the universal church. And by being pastors of a local congregation, we are also ministers of the gospel in the church at large. And therefore, I think it's important that there are some people who have wider ministries, and amongst those would be writing. Yeah.
Did you write books that were intended to be primarily for your own congregation, or were they intended more for the broader audience?
Most of the books I've written have sprung out of ministry to the local congregation, not all of them. But there was a time when we had a large number of young people, particularly converted, and most of them were semi-literate. So for 2 years I wrote Bible study notes for them. And it was called Read a Little, Grow a Lot. Did that for 2 years. So we produced booklets for these young people. They read one or two verses a day. 5 days a week, not seven, because we all miss a day, don't we? Yeah. And they grew a lot. Yeah. One or two of them are in the pastoral ministry today, which is wonderful. Yeah. Yeah. And they start off by reading one or two verses a day. Yeah. But once they'd grown a bit and could read maps better, and we we abandoned that. So that I was writing regularly for the local congregation, but that was never published for the wider church. Yeah. Not sure that it should be, to be honest. Yeah. Right, can we move on? Yeah. If you need to leave, do, but otherwise we're going to keep going for a little while. So this A, B, C, those are, I think, the most important things. With this in mind, in other words, with those three things in mind, here's my guidelines for preachers in the rural situations that I've been talking about. With this in mind, please tell them about Jesus. Yeah. That's why we're in the business, isn't it? Tell them about Jesus. But let's go to Luke's gospel, just to underline this point. Because a good exegete will always tell them about Jesus. Someone who's really got to the meaning of the text will always tell them about Jesus. So we're in Luke chapter 24. Verse 25. This is the Lord talking on the Emmaus Road. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then we go to verse 45. "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written. And thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Jesus is quite plain. Actually, that's badly put. Jesus is plain. Every book of the Old Testament, he says, speaks about him. If you can't see Christ in the text, you're not exegeting it properly. Now, sometimes he's there implicitly, and sometimes he's there explicitly. Sometimes he's there indirectly. Sometimes he's there directly. Sometimes he's there in negative. Sometimes he's there in positive. But he's always there. And Peter tells us it's the Spirit of Christ who inspired the Old Testament scriptures. So Christ is there. And if you can't find him, we haven't done our work. So we're not ever going to stand up and preach any scripture from any Old Testament book without preaching something about Christ, because he inspired it and he is there and he says so. When it comes to the New Testament book, of course, it's obvious, isn't it? The apostles were witnesses of the great events. We have that. We've got the history of the early church. We've got the inspired apostles writing epistles to the church, and we've got the revelation, which is not always clear to us that it is a revelation. But he's obviously there. Jesus Christ is in your face, isn't he, in all New Testament books, isn't he? And yeah. So tell them about Jesus. And I heard a very famous preacher, I think I've said this already since I've been here, but I heard a very famous preacher just a few weeks ago preaching for about 40 minutes, and he didn't even mention Jesus for 25 minutes. That I cannot understand, personally. There may be an occasion where that might be appropriate, where you're sort of building up to the climax, and then suddenly he bursts onto the stage and gives you the answer to everything you said before. But I think it's just unnatural. Yeah. If people are regenerate, they will want to hear about Jesus. And if they're not regenerate, they need to hear about Jesus. So, to tell them about Jesus.
What was that term you shared days ago? Christ, you're critiquing some modern-day preaching, and you kind of a term like, it's Christless. I forget how you described it.
I believe the power of preaching actually lies in not the preaching of Christ, but in the preaching of Christ crucified. And I think that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is actually emphasizing in Luke 24. It's not just that Christ is present, Christ crucified is present. And when he goes to the Corinthians, he doesn't say, I just determined to preach Christ to you, does he? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if, as I keep saying to folk, if your message isn't about a crucified God, what is your message? Because all the Christian life springs from the cross. All Christian living springs from the cross. We never leave the cross behind. And when we get to heaven, it's about the cross we'll be singing. We won't be singing about definitive sanctification, progressive sanctification, will we? We'll be singing about the cross. So if that's the message, preach it. And preach the one who is on it and who's no longer on it. The only people on the cross now are us, according to the word of God. Anything on number one? Okay, number two, love them while you do it. Oh, sorry, yes, go ahead. Remember me, I'm a bit...
Yes, sir. Just thinking about, you know, what you said over where you're at and that, and just kind of, it's probably similar here in the sense of, like, this expository preaching thing where it's like this is the only way that you're supposed to ever preach, and it's, like, very cookie cutter, the way they teach preaching, all that. But if you think about it, there is a lot of so-called exegeting the text, but there's very little sermons that are just saturated with Christ.
I agree.
So yeah. That when you say that's part of the problem, and then those men maybe not being like that in their own heart and minds, in their own lives, in secret with a very saturated, a Christ-centered, saturated perspective on everything, where it's just like... You know, and I think today, too, if people probably preach like that, people would critique them, probably, that they're putting things in the text that aren't there, you know, and which is a big error, you know. But would you say that's a big issue?
Well, certainly in Wales, historically, lots and lots of preachers have gone to the text and they've preached what they see in the text. I'll give you an example in a moment. They don't actually preach what the text is teaching. A good example would be Naaman, the Syrian. So they see a man who's got leprosy, and then they see that how he gets cleansed and so on, and then they start saying leprosy equals sin, and the water of Jordan equals the cleansing power of Christ, and the skin like an infant represents the regenerate life. And all the time Jesus is saying in the Gospels, the actual meaning of the text is different. That's not the intended meaning of the text. But that's what they've seen, so they preach it. The intended meaning of the text is that Israel is turning its back on God, and therefore God's always going to have his own Israel. And therefore the message goes to the Gentiles, because at this time all Israel, the northern kingdom, has turned its back on God, with hardly any exceptions. Here's this man who seeks the Lord and actually finds him, and he's one of the remnant of which the prophets speak, and he actually goes back to his country with some Israeli soil so he can stand on Israeli soil in the future. And he's incorporated into the true Israel, even though he hasn't got a drop of Abraham's blood in him. That's what Jesus is teaching, and for that they try and kill him. So we must preach the intended meaning of the text, not what we see in the text. Okay, love them while you do it. Yeah. I read once in a book by one of your countrymen, or actually countrywomen, who said, the way forward in every situation is to be moved with compassion. I really do believe that. There are people in error. Well, it's easy to denounce them. Is that the best thing to do? I mean, they're in error. Some people are teaching error deliberately and knowingly. That's a different matter. But some people are in error. They need loving. We don't want them to remain in error, do we? We don't just want to defeat them in an argument. We want them to come out of that into the sweetness and liberty of the gospel. There are men who are not fulfilling their responsibilities in the home and in society. It's easy to whip them, but we don't want them to be like that, do we? So let's be winsome. I've read a chapter in the Bible which says that something about if I don't love people, then I'm nothing. Even if I'm the most eloquent person in the world and can preach in 50,000 languages, I'm nothing if I don't love the people. And people know when they're loved, don't they? Have you ever heard a preacher and you feel he loves himself but he doesn't love me? Ever felt that? Is that being overcritical? Probably. We don't want him to be like that. We don't want to listen to sermons like that, do we? I want to know that the man in front of me is trying to do me good. And I think John Newton is the model. Read John Newton's letters. Just see how even in his letters, just the love just flows out of the man. The baby Christians he wants to grow, the troubled Christians he wants to comfort, the compromising Christians he wants to straighten out. But he's filled with tenderness, but it's firm. He's not compromising the truth, but he's filled with grace and truth, like his master. I think that's surely the model that we should go for. Yeah. It's easy to be a denouncer and tell the church that we need more Amoses and we need more. I think probably we don't need more Amoses. I think we probably need more Jeremiahs personally, who's really blunt but breaking his heart that he has to be. Yeah. Anything on number two? Yeah.
May grow up into him.
Yeah.
In all things which is the head.
Right. Christ. So we speak the truth, but in love. Yeah. And isn't it so much more powerful? So this person is trying to, he's giving me the truth, but not to do me down, not to humiliate me, but because he wishes me well. I mean, there are times, as Henry Fish says in his book, The Power of the Pulpit, there are times you get hold of the sinner and push him into the corner and bang him down until he can't get up at all. But the purpose of all that is not to kill the man or ruin him. It's to bring him at last to see his folly. And there are times you don't use the word smack, do you? Smack to us is an innocent word. What spank you use, don't you? There are times to spank a child, aren't there? Yeah, aren't there? Yeah, of course there are.
Absolutely.
Yeah, there are times to But you don't smack a child without cuddling them as well, do you?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah. Sometimes you cuddle them before you spank them. And sometimes you spank them and then you cuddle them. And sometimes you spank them and they cuddle you. Anyway. But don't separate the spanking from the cuddling. It's always got to go together. You don't spank kids because you hate them, do you? Well, if you do, there's something wrong with you. You need to, you know, your kids should be taken off you, possibly. You spank children because you love them, and you don't spank the neighbor's kids, do you? Well, do you? Yeah. Right. Well, love them while you do it. Number three, give them three or four slices of bread rather than a big handful
one other
of.
Thing
oh, yeah, number two, number two. Back to number two, folks.
Yeah. As far as. You know, Newton, from what I've read, his preaching wasn't actually that good.
Yeah.
But, like you said, what made the greatest impact was his love for the people. So maybe just speak on that the importance of a pastor being a pastor.
Yeah.
Not just they preach great, but they're there in the lives of the people and how, you know, how important that is.
It's essential. I'll give you an example. Near Liverpool is a little town where there's a Grace Baptist Church, a Reformed Baptist Church, which was dying out. And they called a pastor who was, frankly, not a great preacher. But he just loved those people. He visited them. He was in their home. They were in their homes. They were in his homes. They did all sorts of things together. If when they were ill, they knew for certain he would visit them. If they were in trouble, they could call on him. He was available to them 24 hours. And And that church grew and grew and grew and grew and continues to grow, even though he's no longer the pastor. Now, he's still in the congregation, he's retired, and he's now an old man. But that's wonderful, isn't it? And I believe we've got to know God and know ourselves and know our flocks and know our job. I believe that very strongly indeed. And we should be, as preachers, we should, as far as possible, have the best possible knowledge we can get, especially for in pastoral work, of our congregation, which means going into their homes. It means that mentally I can recite what that particular person does on an average day. And we know what their joys are and what their temptations, what their sorrows, what's breaking their heart. Sometimes we know where they are financially. And then we preach to real people, because actually those of us who are in pastoral ministry, most of our pastoral work is actually done from the pulpit, but it can't be done from the pulpit unless we know the people. As I was saying in another context recently, you can't get close to people without getting close to people. You simply cannot. Which is why when we adopted all those boys, we had a fight on the floor every day. Well, not Sunday, actually. 6 days a week, we had a fight on the floor. Because you get close to people, we're getting close to people.
You're saying have fights in the church and we're close to people?
I once went to Ireland to a pastor's conference, and they were so overjoyed to see each other, these pastors, they were all on the floor fighting each other. And what was surprising was they were all in suits, collars and ties. But it didn't make any difference. I couldn't believe it.
Wow.
That's the Irish. Some of you maybe have got a bit of Irish in you. The Irish and the Sicilians run the world, as you know. Yes.
If you feel by me.
Yes.
Ask me on that question as well. Statistically speaking, the church can get quite big, that it gets very hard for pastors to visit the homes of the people. What do you say about that?
I think that the elders need to get together, and they need to work out some way, some regular system of visitation. So one church of which I was a member when I was teaching seminary, the whole congregation was divided into groups, and in every group, for every group, there was an elder and a deacon. And every Sunday, the deacon would look around the congregation to see if all the members of the group were there. And if they weren't, he would tell the elder. And then they would find out if there was a problem. And if there were any problems like that or other problems, the elder and the deacon would go together to the particular person. So everybody in the church was in a group. They didn't choose what group they were in. It was just for the purposes of making sure no one was left out. That worked very, very well indeed. And everybody got a formal visit, if I can use it that, at least once a year. And there was a sort of protocol. Certain questions were asked. Is the ministry helping you? Are there things in the church do you think need attention? Do you think you could contribute more to the life of the body? And there was a whole protocol of questions which the elders and deacons asked each member every year. That worked very well. I think that's pretty much ideal. We can't afford to have people who are just coming and leaving and thinking nobody cares about me. People are made in the image of God. Everybody's got a little voice in them, and it says, please notice me. We've got to notice them. But the voice also says, will you love me? And they've got to have an answer to that. We've all got that inside us. Please notice me. Will you love me? Yeah. I believe that's part of the image of God. Number three. Yeah.
Look well to thy herds.
Yes.
Kind of what you were just sharing.
There's a famous book about the pastoral ministry called They Smell of Sheep. That's good. That's a good title, isn't it? They Smell of Sheep. In other words, if you meet a real pastor, if you meet a real shepherd, you'll smell the sheep on him. And if you meet a real pastor, you'll smell the sheep. Well, I think I've made the point. Yeah. Right, can I get down to my bread now? Number three, give them 3 or 4 slices of bread rather than a big handful of breadcrumbs. What does that mean?
Don't have hasty sermons. Have organized whole thoughts, well worked out. Don't have just a bunch of little pithy bits and pieces.
I don't think anyone could say it better. Yeah. So Mr. Jones goes to church one day, but his wife is unwell. So when she comes home, when he comes home, he goes up to see his wife who's in bed, and she says, "What was the service like this morning?" And he tells her, "And what did the pastor have to say?" And he said, "Well, firstly, he said this, and secondly, he said this, and thirdly, he said this, and fourthly, he said this." And she's got some of the sermon, and he's in a position to be able to tell her, because there was a clear structure. And Scripture insists that when we teach people, we don't just teach them so they will learn. We teach them so that they will be able to teach others also. And therefore we need a structure. But I see a lot of preachers, they've got a big pile of breadcrumbs. It's all bread. It's all good stuff. It's all the Word of God. And they just go, vroof. And you can't take home breadcrumbs, if you've ever tried. Yeah. You can take home slices of bread, but no. Sometimes it's just a gush. Oh, I'm changing the picture. And just a gush of truth. Bye. No. Yeah. So have a structure. Read Spurgeon. Every time you read Spurgeon, you'll find there's an introduction, there's 3 or 4 points, and there's a conclusion. And you can see the thing moving along, can't you? And if you're a child, you think the first point took 10 minutes, so the second point will take probably 10, and the third one about 10, so I've only got to sit here for 35 or 40 minutes, and it's very heartening for a child to be able to work it out. Except sometimes they don't know how many points there are going to be. Yeah. You should be able to remember at least the bare outline. Yeah. Anything you want to say on that?
When asked about a specific message, I remember a certain message that was given, and three different people were asked about the message, and they all said it was about three different things. It didn't really have any connection to one another. It made me think of the breadcrumbs that you're talking about, and each one of them apparently had picked up a different piece, and so three different answers all for the same message and what it was about.
Yeah, there's a famous incident, I can't remember the names of the people, but a man's been to church, and somebody says, what was the sermon about? And he said, well, it was about sin. And what did the pastor say about sin? He didn't like it. And that's all he could say about the sermon. Okay, well, that's not too bad, but it's far better if you've got something definite that you can hang on to and you can pass on to others. Yeah. Number 4, put eyes into their ears. That's I think, also Martin Luther's expression. Martin Luther has got this imaginary 12-year-old servant girl. So this is Dr. Luther. He's the great theologian. He's the most admired preacher in the whole of the continent. But when he preaches, he's got this imaginary 12-year-old servant girl in his mind, and he preaches to her. And when you preach to 12-year-old servant girls, you've got to use pictures. You've got to use images. And you can open this book at any point, and you can run your finger down any column, and you'll find in every column there's something you can visualize. Even in the epistles. Is something you can visualize. But the best form of visualization, of course, is narrative. The average Bible is about 1,200 pages long. 58% of it is story. So when God decides to unveil his truth to the human race, 58% of what he says is story. About 58% of most sermons is not story. So why be ungodly in the way you speak? Yeah. Illustrations are not an option. There's got to be something that you can see. And we know that. So if we've really got hold of something, we say, what do we say? We say, I see, don't we? Because we know that we don't understand unless we've got a picture. Personally, I don't believe in putting up pictures. Most of our churches in the UK now use PowerPoint. So the outline goes up and often pictures goes up as well. But let's say, okay, there's a picture I've put up now. How many of us are there here? 20? And they all go home with the same picture. No. Jesus didn't do it that way. Jesus gave verbal pictures. Now 20 men go home, and what have they got? They've each got an individual picture. The whole thing is individual. You've got something unique which nobody else has got. You've got your own mental picture of what went on. It's the truth has come to you. Put eyes into their ears. Anything on that? Yeah.
This may not be necessarily about this point, but concerning preparing.
Yeah.
Like, for example, preparing for this lesson, how did you go about it? Did you have an outline with what you were going to talk about? Or
that's the outline.
That's it.
Yes, that's the outline.
Just kind of going about it as, how do you say it? Maybe not aimlessly, because I guess you do have your points, but not being so rigid in like, this is what I need to say. I need to say everything that I have written down.
Well, you don't need to say everything that's written down.
Yeah.
No. The sermon has no existence until it is preached. The notes are not the sermon. And some people are so bound by their notes because they've got it into their head that written document is the sermon, and come what may, I must give exactly what's on the notes because that is the sermon. That is not the sermon. That's just something to help your memory. The sermon is actually what happens. It's actually what's said. So if you've left something out, you've not been unfaithful. And often in the act of preaching, you find yourself saying other things which you haven't prepared, and in some cases it's evident that the Holy Spirit's given them to you. I was preaching once in Liverpool, and suddenly I found myself mentioning Freemasons. Do you know what Freemasons are? And I had some very strong things to say about Freemasonry. It wasn't on my notes. I'd never, ever mentioned Freemasonry before in a sermon, but it seemed appropriate to say it, and it just came to me, and I said it. And afterwards, an elder comes to me, and he says, how did you know? And I say, how did I know what? My dad was in the service, he says. He's the chief Freemason for Liverpool. So I believe that's divinely given, and we must allow for that. There are promptings that come to us. There are things that happen to us. And in revival, sometimes the preacher says, I felt like I was standing next to myself, watching myself preach. Because they find themselves saying things which they never intended to say. That's Dr. Lloyd-Jones calls that the romance of preaching. I don't quite know actually what that means, but that's what he calls it. Yeah. This preaching is a phenomenon, and the Spirit is wonderfully helping us. And in a good sermon, a really good one, the congregation becomes aware that there's another voice speaking. And actually the voice of the preacher is there, but that's not actually the voice that they're hearing, really. Yeah, yeah. Five, address. Yeah, go on. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I actually got something to say about that. Go on.
You mentioned like 58% of God's word being stories.
Yeah.
And you kind of likewise can see the similarities in Christ and his parables. And
yes.
And things like that.
And even his discourses, which are not parables, are filled with pictures.
Right.
Yeah. You've got thorn bushes, you've got trees, you've got wide roads, you've got narrow roads, you've got gates, you've got vines, you've got doors.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. But you don't have any talking animals, no fairies, and no extraterrestrial beings, except for angels. Yeah. So we tell stories, but we don't tell fairy stories. I'm not against fairy stories as a sort of literature, but we don't tell fairy stories when we preach. We appeal to the ordinary things of life which people can relate to today. And sometimes I hear sermons where the illustrations have obviously been taken from some Puritan sermon, or maybe from Spurgeon or Calvin, and it just doesn't fit today. Yeah. Yeah. And sometimes people are stealing things off the internet. What do you call these? What do you call those sort of shoes you've got on now?
My wife bought them for me.
What do you call them?
Tennis shoes.
Sorry, tennis shoes. What are sneakers? What are sneakers?
Tennis shoes.
Tennis. Yeah. We never use the word, you see. But I heard a young man preaching in London. British fellows, British as they come. He's going on about sneakers. He's got this illustration about sneakers. Well, to me, a sneaker is someone who sneaks into your house. And, you know, he's hidden behind the sofa or something. And he's obviously nicked the thing off the internet, and he hasn't adapted it in any way for his audience. So why not? By all means, look for illustration elsewhere, but do it. Don't tell untruths, but do adapt them for your audience, surely. Yeah, and we hear illustrations about sheep and shepherds and all that, which is fine. But why don't we hear illustrations about vending machines that don't work and airbags that blow up in your face? Yeah. Because those are contemporary things. Jesus is always all the time talking about the life of his day. So just by listening to his illustrations, you know what's going on in that country. He's got Roman soldiers, he's got tax collectors, he's got all sorts. He's got children playing games. He's got funerals. He's got weddings. He's got synagogue illustrations. Yeah, and so on. Yeah.
As far as that kind of brings up the topic of plagiarism.
Yeah.
How do you process that when people are accused of plagiarizing something in a sermon? And what liberty do you believe a preacher has or doesn't have on mentioning where they got something or if they modified it? Just what's your thoughts on that?
I think you can be over fussy on that. I think if people know you well, you've already told them several times that you'll take truth from wherever you can get it. But if you're really heavily dependent upon somebody, I think you must say so. Yeah. Yeah. Personally, if you're heavily dependent. For myself, with an illustration, when I used to write handwritten notes, the reference to illustrations was in green. But I mostly type my notes out on the computer now. So for each illustration, I have two little asterisks, two little stars just in front of. Girl dancing on table. And I know what the illustration is, but that's all. And there'll be two little asterisks to remind me that this would be a helpful illustration. And for every point, I have a little hyphen, but for every application, I have an equal sign. Yeah, that's the way I do it. So I always know what's a state, what's an illustrate, what's an apply. Yeah. Yeah. But you have to work out your own method. You've got to be you, haven't you? But you must have pictures, gentlemen. You've just got to have pictures. And you'll see the children sit up. And if the children are understanding, you're getting somewhere. And that's my view. We're nearly there now. Number five, address the conscience. Everybody has a conscience. But they don't all have a conscience which agrees with every other conscience. The Bible's clear about that. But everybody has a conscience. Everybody has a sense of right and wrong. We're not entirely agreed on what's right and wrong, but we all have a conscience. There are some things on which we are all entirely agreed, because the law of God is written in our hearts. So if I insult your mother, all of you will be angry. And that will be true in every culture, because we all know in our souls we should honor our father and mother. If I take your property, even if you're a communist, you will be annoyed. we all know that it's wrong to steal, and so on. But there are lots of differences of conscience. But we speak to the conscience. Some things are right, and some things are wrong. And some things are right for you, which would be wrong for others. And some things are wrong, right for them, which would be wrong for you. We've got to make those sort of distinctions. But we speak to the conscience. And we lay upon the conscience what the Word of God lays upon the conscience. Now, we might make suggestions about how that's to be fleshed out and obeyed, but that's suggestions. But we insist and instruct the conscience in with what the Word of God says. And the classic example I always use is, get out of debt. The Bible says, get out of debt. That's a clear teaching. God does not bless debt. But covenanted debt would be all right. A mortgage where you've agreed. So the person who's lending you the money and you have an agreement, you've got a covenant, that's all right. Scripture's clear about that. But get out of debt. But I can't say to you, can I sell your house and get out of debt? I can't say that to you. The Bible doesn't say that. I can't say to you, sell your television or sell your laptop. Can I? I could suggest that. I said, maybe you might need to think about, but I can say in God's name, get out of debt. To address the conscience. And also, repent and believe. It's a clear command. Unbelievers are disobedient. They need to be told they've got to repent and believe. We tell them lovingly, but we tell them firmly. And we speak to their conscience because they know. I love conscience. A man I know was a jogger. Do you use that expression?
Yeah.
Yeah. He went jogging every day and he used to jog past an evangelical church where they had a Bible text. A fresh Bible text every week outside. And he would jog past and read the Bible text, and the Bible text annoyed him. So he decided he would change his jogging route. But then he would say, I wonder what the text is this week. So he started going, he jogged past, and he could not live another week without knowing what the text is this week. Eventually, of course, he thought, maybe I ought to go to a service there. And he said to his wife, I'm going to church. She says, don't be so silly, you don't go to church. He said, I'm going to church. And he was converted. Wow. And a little later, his wife was converted. But his conscience was troubling him, you see. Every time he went past the Bible text, there was something there which was addressed to the conscience. Be ready, for just at the moment you don't expect it, the Son of Man is coming. It troubled his conscience. And people are changed when their conscience is touched. So preaching is aimed at the conscience, through the mind to the conscience. We don't bypass the mind. Through the mind to the conscience, where this Lutheran preaching is only addressed to the mind, and that's where it stops. So it's very linked, this, to application. But it's encouraging, because when you speak to the conscience agrees, if you're talking about the big things. Anything on that? Right, finally. Are you surprised by number 6? What's your reaction to number 6?
Well, you told us it last year. Did we learn anything?
Yep. Well, what's number 6?
About speaking for about 30 minutes.
Yeah.
I mean, you brought that last year.
Okay.
Has that been applied in our own church?
I have no idea. Yeah.
He's confessing.
Meaning it hasn't. So
I'm not going to make this an absolute rule, because Scripture doesn't actually say it. But I am asking you to think about it. And for visiting preachers to a country church, that's the sort of instruction I would give, because inexperienced preachers nearly always overrun. I would say practically always. So just think of someone going in a village congregation, going to church, and every week the sermon goes on and on and on, And he's got the plane flying, but he just does not know how to land it. That's a picture. He cannot land the plane. Yeah. We've got to tell him to crash or something. Yeah. That might make the point. Yeah, yeah. I told you then probably last year about Walter Chantry, did I? Who was Walter Chantry from Grace Baptist Church, Carlisle. That's one of the early Reformed Baptist churches of modern times in the USA. He was pastor of Grace Baptist Church, Carlisle, Pennsylvania, for 40 years. And in 40 years, there wasn't a single service on a Sunday or in midweek which was longer than an hour. And that church was wonderfully blessed and grew and grew and grew.
The whole service?
The whole service. No service ran for longer than an hour in over 40 years. Short sermons don't do the church any harm. Because people say, well, why did you stop? That's infinitely better than saying, why did he go on so long, isn't it? Leave them longing, not loathing. Leave them saying, Lord, Lord, why did he stop? Instead of, Lord, please shut this man down. Please shut him down. Yeah. And we're physical beings and we're mental. And we've got limitations. And it listening to preaching is weary, I think. Isn't it? Isn't it?
Expound on wearying and it's taking energy if you're really engaging. And
yes, yeah. It's another reason why we need illustrations and we need passion and we need that man up there to love us. Yeah. But obviously there are exceptions. I was massively influenced by Howell Griffiths, who was a preacher of the old revival sort from the 1904 Welsh Revival. He preached for an hour and a quarter virtually always, and you would have loved him to go on. But he loved you. And there were picture after picture after picture, but he was teaching you really good material. And it was wonderful. Well, there aren't many folk who can preach for an hour and a quarter and their congregation say, go on, go on. There aren't many people who've got that gift or that ability.
Yeah, I understand the principle on that, but like you still feel you'll be led by the Spirit.
Yes, but
how long? Because I'm seeing like some sermons here that, you, with all due respect, that one of them was 50 minutes.
Yeah.
That you preached your last.
Yeah,
year.
Yeah.
But like, so you still feel like being led by the Lord.
Yes, but we must be careful because there's a difference between being led by the Lord and having a flow of adrenaline. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And sometimes when we get worked up a little bit, the adrenaline is flowing. We've got extra energy. We've got extra mental facility, and we think really this is the work of the Spirit of God, and actually it probably isn't. Yeah. But there are times when we need to be longer. We have to clear up misunderstandings. And there are times where we know that the Lord is obviously with us. And there are times when a holy hush, I think you know what I mean by that, comes over a congregation. And we know that it's all right to go on. But when I started in the ministry, I was far too long. And when I saw the brisket arrive the other day, that reminded me of my early sermons. The brisket was a massive piece of beef, and it was completely uncooked, and it was completely uncut, and I expected people to swallow it. And that was a big mistake. I mean, the brisket was cooked yesterday, well cooked, and then it was chopped into smaller pieces, and we managed to eat it. None of us died in the night. Yeah. Yeah.
Well done. Yeah. Speak more on that comment you just made about the difference between being led of the Lord and adrenaline. I guess I've rarely heard that talked about, and that's something that's so subtle. What else can you add?
Well, Spurgeon says that unction is a mystery. But he who has it knows he's got it. And if he hasn't got it, the congregation knows. But what is unction, he says? Well, it's impossible to define it. But there is sometimes a certain something, he says, which accompanies the teaching. And you just simply know by a spirit, sort of spiritual intuition, that the Lord is at work. So the man who preached at the Kirk of Shotts revival in, when was it, 1621 roughly, the next day he said, There is sometimes something in preaching which cannot be ascribed either to matter or expression. So it's not what you say or how you say it. And it cannot be described what it is or where it comes from. But with a sweet violence, I like that, it pierces into the heart and affections and comes immediately from the Lord. Now, that's unction. Sometimes when you're preaching, you're aware that the Lord himself is speaking to you. You're aware that the truth is sweet or it's wonderful, but it's getting into you. And you're aware that Jesus is speaking to you. That's unction. And when that happens, the preacher is aware of it, usually. So it's not just the energy of the flesh now. It's not just the flow of adrenaline. There's something happening now which is actually indescribable, but nonetheless real, almost tangible. We're talking mysteries here.
As far as ways, what are some more practical things on people who think they have unction, but they don't, and they have an inability to recognize that?
Yeah.
Like, is there any historical example or something in your own life?
Well, no, but Ian Bounds in Power Through Prayer tackles that. He says some people are moved by their own eloquence, and they're warmed by their own sparks. And sometimes a man is just having a good time of it, and he's aware he's having a good time of it. But that's not necessarily unction. I mean, politicians do that sometimes, don't they? One of your politicians spoke for 24 hours or something recently, didn't he? Is that right? He broke the record?
Filibuster, yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, we're preachers. We're not giving a sermon.
Sorry?
We're preachers preaching a sermon,
yeah.
Not politicians.
No, I'm glad.
Giving a filibuster.
Yeah, yeah. But there is such a thing as natural eloquence and natural oratory, and we're not in that business, yeah, are we? We're there to win. We're there to represent the Savior and win souls, and everything must serve that great purpose of winning souls and edifying the church. Yeah, yeah. We must not just be carried away. Yeah.
If you apply this last point to a church like ours, I remember you said that this is for country preachers who are visiting. But we have an established church, elders.
Yeah.
Our average sermons are probably 45, 50 minutes
long. Yeah.
And so what would be your advice? Because somebody can look at this and say, wow, we are really doing something wrong. Or maybe, I heard Lloyd-Jones saying once that your congregation can also grow.
Exactly. Lloyd-Jones is strong on that point. He says that congregations can be educated. So, and he's right. A congregation, some congregations would find a half-hour sermon too long. But as time goes by, and they're well taught, and they get used to their preacher and his funny ways, they get used to the point, the fact that it's going to be longer, and they like it being a bit longer, and they want it to be a bit longer, but. Churches do not suffer by short sermons, but sometimes they suffer big time through long sermons. So if you're going to make a mistake, I would say make the mistake of being too short, not the mistake of being too long. That's really what I'm trying to say, really, at the end of the day. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir.
And then if you're going to go to other countries and you're going to have to speak through an interpreter, this becomes exceedingly critical.
Yes, because it takes not quite, but it takes almost twice as long to preach for an interpreter. Yeah, yeah. So you've got to be very sensitive there. Yeah. So,
sorry.
No, I frequently see congregations which are just weary. They get to the end of the sermon with a sense of relief. And the sense of relief is that at last it's stopped. I don't think that does any good whatever, personally.
What would you say about those guys that, you know, sometimes it's just the guy's not the best preacher, you know, it's long, it feels long, you know, but like, as far as, what would you say about those guys that
you said the one man, he preached for an hour and 15 minutes.
Yes.
You would love, what is it about those men you would say over your course of your ministry that, you know, it wasn't, yeah, I mean, I'm hearing what you're saying about the you know, brevity and stuff, but like the guys that it was like, it didn't matter, you know, it was, you would wish them to go on, even though it was, let's say, an hour. You know, what is about those men's preaching? Is it just a something special the Lord does on that?
Well, I think that a number of things which are special. I think the fact is that most of these men illustrate and give pictures. Most of these men love the people they're talking to, and the people are aware of it. And very, very often, these are the sort of men who have a touch on their ministry, which you know that there's something divine happening here, which just doesn't happen ordinarily. There's a touch upon their ministry. And when I'm glad to say that when I was young, we had quite a lot of men in our country like that. You were very conscious that there was a touch of God on what they were saying. I don't think we have too many of those today, and I'm pretty sad about that.
Yeah. And as far as how we get just more, you would say just prayer, or is it just, like you said, the more experiential walk with Christ?
Yes.
More than just the...
Yeah, we've got...
talking about the other day, it's not just truth and ethics, but...
Yes, we've got to have a living experience of the living Christ ourselves too, yes. But I would say with a regular preacher who's a pastor in the church, they need to have a preaching review, perhaps twice a year, where they sit down with their fellow elders and they talk about the church. Is the preaching serving the church? Are people growing? Are people finding it too long? Are there idiosyncrasies and eccentricities coming across in a particular preacher's manner? And I think that's really helpful. And I think that a village preacher, as Spurgeon calls them, you know, an occasional preacher who's preaching from time to time, he should actively seek some feedback. And I would encourage preachers to take a friend with them when they go to preach, and then to say to the friend, probably the next day or a couple of days later, tell me honestly what you thought of my sermon. And if we're not ready for feedback, then I don't know why we're doing what we're doing. Because we all want to improve, and we all need to improve. Yeah. And we need each other to help each other. What I don't believe is that church members should tear the preacher to bits. We had a visiting preacher once who came to our church, and he said one or two things which weren't strictly kosher, if I can use it that word. And then the piranhas came in, and they tore all the flesh off the man. And I don't believe that. I think if you're troubled by a preacher, I think you go to the elders and say, I'm troubled by that. I don't think that you, in all normal circumstances, you go to the man himself. But you, as the man himself, I think you should invite someone to go with you and give you some feedback. Why not? Yeah, not necessarily the same person each time, because different people see it in different ways. Yeah.
And how would you, as far as the not being overly critical, you know, it seems like guys love to... There's all these YouTube videos about how you're supposed to preach these days, and people can watch them and feel like this is... And then they're sitting there listening to the sermon on Sunday morning and evaluate. Even like after what you said about illustrations, they can think, oh, he didn't use illustration. You know, how do you sit there to where you're actually trying to benefit from the word without being the professional sermon critic?
I take away... Yeah, well, I personally do look for certain features in a sermon, but most of all, I want to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to hear the great message of the gospel. I want to hear the truths which I really want to hear on the day I'm dying. Yeah, that's how I feel. Yeah.
This one brother, he said, things lead up.
Yeah. But I don't think any preacher is capable of actually sitting down and listening to another preacher and being completely free of some evaluative spirit.
Yeah.
Because that's part of your job. Yeah. If you were a golfer and you watched a fellow golfer, you would watch how they did it. And if you're a preacher and you hear another preacher, you watch how they do it. It's inevitable. I don't think we should beat ourselves up about that. But we should be listening for the voice of the Good Shepherd.
So am I hearing you say that if a guy has the ability or the gift to hold the congregation's attention using what you're saying here for, say, 30, 35 minutes, he's better off doing that and leaving them wanting more?
Yes.
Than going 45 minutes and wanting them, leaving them wanting less?
Yes, very much so. That's what I'm saying.
Whether it's 30 or 45 or 55, that's the case.
Yes.
That you want to leave them wanting more.
Yes.
I wish you would have given me less. Yes.
Yeah, leave them longing.
Yeah, my wife will tell me once occasionally.
Yeah.
You could have cut 5-10 minutes off.
Yeah. Well, wives are wonderful. But our rule in our marriage was that Donald didn't, in all normal circumstances, ever pass any comment on the sermon on the day it was preached. Because there's a physical exhaustion, there's a mental exhaustion, there's an emotional exhaustion, and you're just not ready for it. But on Monday, I used to have a little bit of a lie-in. Do you know what that is, where you get up a bit later? Mm-hmm. And I used to study in bed very often. And then when the smell of the curry came up the stairs, yeah, then when you had a good curry on a Monday lunchtime, then you're ready for whatever your wife tells you. Yeah. We had curry on a Monday because we had to use up all the food we hadn't used over the weekend, and you just curry it. It's great. Yeah.
Could you mention the example where your wife didn't wait till Monday?
I told him this yesterday. Yeah, I was preaching at a convention in South Wales, and I preached a really great sermon. Yeah.
Was it about humility?
It was a really great sermon. And on the way back in the car, I thought to myself, I don't know if that could be bettered, really. That's really it really what a sermon should be. And then Dole started talking, and she said, I hope you never preach. Don't ever preach that sermon again. And I said, why not? She said, it was dreadful. And she told me good and straight. And I said, well, why? What was? And then she told me, dum, 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 dum. And she was right. It was a terrible sermon, absolutely terrible. I think it's one of those days where the adrenaline really was flowing, and to the point I had a bit of madness. But that was very rare. Hardly ever did Dole do that.
In your preaching reviews, what were some of the things you learned when your preaching was reviewed over the years?
Yeah, we did it every 6 months. Yeah. Well, was that you? I was telling the other day.
Yeah.
Yeah. Earlier in my ministry, my elder said, you overstate your case. You argue your point and convince everybody, and then you continue arguing your point, and you don't need to go in. You go far too far in your attempts to persuade. When you've already persuaded them, you still go on, and you overdo it. I think that was quite helpful. I do have a tendency to overdo things. Yeah, 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 yeah. I do tend to move my hands too much too. And we had one visitor to the church who said to one of the deacons, your pastor's a very clever man. I don't know many men who can preach to the deaf at the same time as they're preaching. Yeah.
I think you were speaking in tongues at that time.
Yeah.
So they thought you were doing sign language.
I don't, yeah, they thought I was doing sign language, yeah. Yeah, so that was quite chastening, to be honest. Yeah. I don't know sign language. I can speak on my fingers to the deaf, but I was asked to do that once in the USA, and I found out that you have a different system. I was at some meetings in New Jersey, and they said, anybody here can interpret for the deaf? And I said, well, I can do finger spelling and all the rest. So they said, come and sit next to this fellow, because I'm doing this. And he's going... And you have a different system. I didn't know that. Yeah.
ASL.
I beg your pardon?
The ASL.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, there's American Sign Language, but this was finger spelling, and you have a system where you finger spell on one hand, don't you? And I finger spell on two hands. Yeah. So.
So it's like the page seems smaller, but after you're talking about it, it's actually a lot of stuff.
Yeah, well, I've got my book, if you want to buy it, called Preaching Pure and Simple. The other day, there was one on that trolley over there, but I don't know if it's still there.
I was going to say, are they say
those are essentials.
If these are lacking in a man, he yeah. should not be a preacher, you would say.
I'm not saying that. I'm saying that if they're lacking in a man, then it's time to do a bit more work and put some things right. Yeah. Yeah. Is the fire burning in the man? I mean, that's the really big thing. Yeah. But fire has to be handled. You can't just let fire loose. A fire can be used as a powerful tool, or you can use it to kill everybody. And Ian Bounds is quite right. He says some preaching gives life, but some preaching kills. And I don't know whether that's physically true, but yeah, I have had people die in church. Yeah. Yeah, so we can all do better, and we can all help each other to do better. And as preachers, we should seek feedback. We're not looking for praise. We're not in that business. Yeah. But I think we could go to somebody else and say, "You've heard my sermon, and how can it be improved? I really need to know." And sometimes we need to go to a fellow preacher and say, "I heard your sermon, brother, and I think there's some things that you can improve. Would you like to hear them?" And they might say no, in which case we leave it. But they might say yes. Yeah. Yeah.
How do you as far as helping other preachers? You know, it seems to me so much can be preference. You know, like if a person has an idea, you should do this more. Sometimes it can be that person's personal preference.
Yes.
But you got to allow the man to be himself at the same time. How do you?
You've got to be yourself. So we teach principles to people. We don't give them templates and say you must follow this exactly. We just teach them principles. But those ABCs are principles. I don't think they're negotiable. The others are suggestions. But yeah. Yeah.
I have a two-part question. What would your definition of homiletics?
Homiletics, according to Broadus, your famous preacher. Ever heard of him, J.A. Broadus?
John Broadus.
Yeah, yes. It's the preparation and delivery of sermons. That's homiletics. Okay. Yeah.
Right. Now, according to John Broadus, but how about according to Stuart?
When I go to a Muslim country, and if they ever ask me my profession, I say I'm a homiletician. And they're pretty satisfied with that, because they haven't a clue what it is. But I am telling them the truth, aren't I? I'm a homiletician. The human soul. The human soul is constructed in such a way that it will absorb truth more easily in some ways than others. And God created the human soul that way. And I basically think that homiletics is the study of reaching the human soul with the Word of God, paying full attention to what the Word of God teaches, but also paying full attention to how people absorb and retain truth. I think that's what homiletics really is, yeah.
Okay, the reason I'm asking is because of what Lloyd-Jones says about homiletics in his book,
yeah,
where he says, it's under the heading of the prostitution of preaching. Mm-hmm. He says, "Lastly and only lastly, homiletics. This to me is almost an abomination. There are books bearing such titles as The Craft of Sermon Construction and The Craft of Sermon Illustration. That to me is prostitution. Homiletics just comes in, but no more. What about preaching as such, the act of preaching of which I have spoken? There is only one thing to say about this. It cannot be taught. That is impossible. Preachers are born, not made. This is an absolute. You will never teach a man to be a preacher if he is not already one. All your books, such as The ABC of Preaching or Preaching Made Easy, should be thrown into the fire as soon as possible. But if a man is a born preacher, you can help him a little, but not much. He can perhaps be improved a little here and there."
Overall, I'd go generally with that. I think he overstates his case. Broadus, in his great book, The Preparation and Delivery of Sermons, which was a standard text when I was young, on the very last page, he basically says, after all I've said, if you've got passion, you'll be okay. I don't believe we can make a person a preacher. I believe Christ sends preachers to his church. But I do believe we can help people to do it better. And I believe if we love people and we love our congregations, we will try and help our preachers to communicate better. And at the heart of preaching is exegesis. And people need to learn how to exegete a passage, don't they? They need to learn about different sorts of literature, and they need to understand grammar and the importance of tenses and all those sort of things, so that we're getting to the intended meaning of the text. I put all that under the umbrella of homiletics, personally. And the doctor was an exegete, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones was an exegete. But I don't think for a minute most people should preach like he did. I don't think anybody should preach like he did, to be honest.
How would you describe that when you say preach like he did? How would you describe that?
It was very, very propositional, and it was very medical. He's got a medical mind. So his preaching is always basically the same thing. Here are the symptoms. There's the diagnosis, and here's the cure. And that's the way all his sermons are. And the first 10 minutes of his sermons are usually a disaster, in my view. Yeah, that's the moment to go to the bathroom. It's like Al Martin. We love these men, but the first 10 minutes. Why do they do that? Why don't they just jump straight in? Yeah. If you're going onto the highway, you don't want one of those lead-in roads that goes on and on and on and on. You want to get onto the highway, don't you? Yeah. That's a picture. Yeah. Yeah.
But it seems like you're not even trying with the pictures.
Yeah. Yeah. Very well with the illustrations. You said piranhas eating the flesh of
the I think preachers need to learn to think in pictures. I believe Jesus did. And there are pictures all around us. And I was telling someone the other day, Spurgeon once said in one of his lectures, if all you had in your room was one candle, you would have enough illustrations in that one candle for many sermons. And the students burst out laughing. They thought he was being stupid. So he wrote a book called Sermons in Candles, which is composed of two lectures of illustrations entirely from candles. Wow. Yeah.
but that's how we speak in everyday language.
So. Yes, that's how we speak. We do.
Figures of speech, and it can be easy to not apply that to a preparation or the actual giving of a sermon, because all we end up doing is presenting propositional truth.
Yeah.
In just statements of fact without using idioms.
Yeah.
Word pictures and figures of speech.
That's why Spurgeon said in later life, the perfection of preaching is to talk it.
Yeah, maybe speak on that more, the comment that he became more and more conversational.
He became increasingly conversational to the point where in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, his pulpit was different from every other pulpit in the land. Because, I'll do it now. This is the normal preaching posture in Britain. But he didn't do that. He did this. And he preached like this to the people. And when he wanted to see his notes, he just went like that. And then he went on with his sermon. So there was nothing between him and the people. There was just a rail. That's all. Because he was just literally standing at the rail talking to the people in a conversation. A Victorian grandfather, if you like. Yeah.
But that then leads to having your sermon just be on a few pieces of bread rather than remembering 33 crumbs.
Yes, yeah. Well, if you look at Spurgeon's sermon notes, which are, there are photograph versions of those available. Basically, there's just a few sentences of introduction, if that, and then usually three or four points, occasionally some sub-points. And it's on a piece of paper about that big, and sometimes only that big. My own view is that sometimes you need lots of notes, because there's some parts of Scripture we know little about, and sometimes you don't need any notes, but most of the time I think it should be pretty much like that. Yeah. Yeah.
Can you speak to, maybe especially for young preachers, if you're studying and you feel like there is more that could be studied, there is more that could be said.
Yeah.
You're feeling like maybe you're not going to be as faithful to the text if you don't say all these 30 things.
Yeah.
How do you, as a young preacher, balance?
Yeah, it's one of the classic mistakes the young preachers make. They come to a passage or a verse and they feel they've got to say everything that can possibly be said. I don't think that's the way at all. We should always have discovered far more from the text than we actually tell the people. So that we preach from a full understanding. And if you're preaching on the parable of the prodigal son, the lost son, you could preach and on one sermon emphasize the nature of repentance. On another occasion, you could preach and emphasize the joy of God over sinners who repent. And you could have different emphases even on the same passage. I doubt whether you could really deal with repentance and the joy of the Father and how to handle an angry brother and all that easily in one sermon. I think you've got... So we always preach truth. Whatever we say is in the text, but there may be more in the text than we're ever going to tell the people. Otherwise, we're going to be preaching technicalities. And sometimes I think there are verses of Scripture which are deliberately ambiguous, actually, have more than one meaning. And, we're about all coming to... Oh, we've overrun. I'm sorry.
We're not coming back next year. We're getting bored.
Well, I'm not planning to come back next year, but I may be safely in heaven, in which case, yeah.
You said maybe from the
Father. I didn't catch that.
He said that you made a vow that you were going to come back.
No! I told him it could be really beneficial talking to the children.
Yeah. I don't believe that the lineup for preachers should be predictable. So it's unlikely I'll be here next year. I do plan to be in the US, God willing, in September, but not around here. Yeah. In Arkansas. Yeah.
Conway?
Sorry?
Little Rock, Conway, Arkansas?
I've never been there before. I'm going to Gravel Hill Baptist Church in a place called Benton, but not the Benton in Kentucky, the Benton in Arkansas. That's all I know. Yeah. It's not a church I know. I don't never met anybody there, but they're having a special event and they want me to be there for some reason.
Sorry, I have one question. I've heard this from brethren before, and how will you answer somebody who comes and says things like, I don't think this person should be preaching? And you kind of understand their point, but then you ask them, have you talked to that person about your points, and they say no, and so there's a problem there. But how do you respond to them when they say things like that?
I would say, if you don't think this brother should be preaching, go and talk to the elders. I certainly don't believe you should go and talk to the preacher. We've got to consider his spiritual health. We there may be 10 people that are going to go to him and say, I don't think you should be preaching. We've got to protect our preachers. It's the elders. The elders are held responsible for what is said from the pulpit of any given church. So we should go to them. At the judgment seat, God will be holding them responsible, even if they are not actually the ones doing the preaching. They will be held responsible for what's going on in the church. So I think you just go to the elders and say, I'm concerned about so-and-so's preaching, and here's the reason why. I just think you ought to know. And then you'll have to leave it with them. Yeah. Otherwise, we're back to the Parana thing, where the young men tore him to bits. And from that moment on, so we had a rule in the church. You do not address the preacher if you've got concerns about his preaching. You go to the eldership. And that remains the rule. Yeah. Thank you very much for coming this morning and giving up your Saturday morning. It's been a pleasure to be with you. And it wasn't as bad as I thought it was going to be. Yeah. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we'd like to thank you for your kindness to us in bringing us to the Saviour. and making us concerned for his cause. We thank you for the great message of his person and his work. We love the story of his life and his death and his resurrection and his reign and his coming. And we're so thankful that we find him to be precious. And we pray that that will be reflected every time we stand up in his name. Thank you for all the faithful preachers that we've ever heard. Many of them have had a massive influence on us. We thank you particularly for the godly lives of so very many of these men. And we're grateful that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, is constantly at work throughout the world, raising up those who are apt to teach and those who reflect Christ's character, but also accurately and lovingly teach his word. We ask your blessing on them. There are young men here we know who are thinking about preaching, and we pray you'll bless them in all their thoughts. And we pray for those of us who do preach that you'll help us to be able to request and desire and listen to feedback from our friends. And we pray, Lord, that we may all be able students of the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth. We desire most of all that your name should be hallowed and that your kingdom should come and that your will should be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this we pray in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.